Well, this past week, I came across an article by a well-known and respected church consultant where he asked his Twitter followers to share stories of church conflicts, and he listed a bunch of them, and I thought I'd share some of them with you. These are some actual church conflicts at other churches. I don't think anyone from our church is following him on Twitter. Number one, an argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. A fight over whether or not to build a children's playground or use the land for a cemetery. A church dispute over whether or not to install restroom stall dividers in the women's restroom. Really shouldn't be a conflict about that, right? A dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. Again, really, shouldn't even be a fight, right? Two different churches reported fights over the type of coffee. In one church, they moved from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks brand. In the other church, they simply moved on to a stronger blend, and members left the church in the latter example. There were two perked up. An argument over whether fake dusty plants should be removed from the podium. I'm not commenting, I'm just reading what it said. And then this is my favorite conflict. A disagreement over the term potluck. Instead, it was advocated that you should use the term pot blessing. We don't believe in luck, right? I know, groan. It gets funnier the more you think about it. But these are all silly conflicts, right? Is the issue really over the strength of the coffee blend? Church conflicts are really a pursuit of power, a firm belief that this issue about the strength of coffee is so important that I'm willing to fight to do the right thing. And so you rally the troops, you get other people who agree, you know what, we should have decaf. Caffeine, that's something that's a stimulant, people get addicted to it. Why are we feeding the addictions? Whereas other people say, well, I have freedom in Christ to have as strong coffee as I want. I give to the church, I pay for the coffee, shouldn't I have a say as far as how strong the blend should be? And then conflict starts to brew. Come on. You got to appreciate this, you know that, right? But you know what's fascinating is if there's conflict happening to the church, if there's persecution from the outside coming in, that unites the church. What will tear a church apart is when Satan can infiltrate us and cause us to see each other as enemies, to see brothers and sisters as enemies. And so as Paul is addressing this topic, I think he does so with this understanding that all of us have a spiritual entropy. You know, we naturally descend into chaos. We are naturally prone towards sin. Church unity is something that doesn't just happen, right? We naturally, because we're gravitating towards sin, we drift towards sin, we tend to drift towards conflict. That's just the natural status of all relationships. And so to have unity in the church, you can't just hope that it happens. You have to fight for unity. So let's turn to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. In verse 1 we read, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Very simply, he's telling you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And as he goes on to talk about this bond of unity, he tells you that you are to fight for unity. You are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You see, often we want to fight for the little man, or we might want to fight for our traditions, or we might want to fight for what we think is our right. Got to fight for your rights, right? But God doesn't want you to fight against each other. He wants you to fight for each other, and that is what we do when we fight for unity. And we live in a society that's increasingly being torn apart. Don't we see that? It's not the United States of America. You've heard it said the divided states of America. There's this wonder if people can ever get along, and the Christian church is to be a living testimony of that reality, where there's more than at stake than just keeping our church together. There is a witness to maintain. Therefore, we need to fight for unity lest we fight against each other. And to do so, there's three things we must do. One, embrace the charge to unity. It's something you are supposed to do. Two, establish the character of unity. Thirdly, exalt the constituents of unity. Now, this passage comes at a very interesting time in Ephesians. This is the inflection point of the book of Ephesians. Now, the first three chapters all focus on pure theology. There's only one command, only one imperative in that first three chapters. In the next three, there will be 41 imperatives that are used. And so Paul is shifting from what we call pure theology to applied theology. There's a balance here. Like if you look at medical research is great, isn't it? But the only people that get cured, or the only beings that get cured from medical research, are lab rats. I mean, if you were to just spend all the time doing research, you won't actually cure cancer patients. But if you spend all your time curing cancer patients with no attention to medical research, you won't develop new cures. You need them both. And so if you're spending all your time in chapter 3 about this theoretical knowledge of the reconciling work of God, it won't change your life. But if you spend all your time in chapters 4 through 6, you'll be motivated to do these actions without a real theological basis, which would turn you into a legalist. So both of these things come together, and Paul is switching, building off the base to build a theology of practice, applied theology that leads to unity. And the first thing that he wants you to do is to embrace the charge to unity. Verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, in saying that he's a prisoner, why is Paul a prisoner? Do you remember? He was a prisoner because he was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And those Jews who saw those Gentiles as filthy, despicable, irreligious heathens were troubled that he was trying to bring them into the faith. But Paul felt so strongly about that calling of inviting these Gentiles to join the Jews into this new building, this new work of God, that he was willing to go to prison for it. And so he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called. Now, this calling is something that we see in the first three chapters, don't we? You see the therefore. Whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you ask, what is the therefore there for? Well, it's a link to the previous three chapters. Now, remember in chapter 1, Paul begins to talk about this grand cosmic calling that we have, this cosmic reconciliation. He says in 1, 9 through 10, that God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Everything is going to be united with Christ. All the world will be reconciled to where it should be through Christ. And in chapter 2, he talks about this reconciling work in the hearts of individual believers. Remember, you were at one time alienated, estranged, you were dead. You were a servant of Satan, but then through the work of Christ, even though you were dead in your trespasses, you became right with God. In Christ, you shared his death. In Christ, you shared his resurrection. In Christ, you shared his ascension. And as a result, you are brought near. You are made right with him. And as you're made right with him, you're also made right with other people who are also made right with him. And as a result, we see a new work. Ephesians 2, 18 through 19. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. If you're in Christ, you're in the household of God with everybody else. And this was done whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It does not matter. Whether you're poor or rich, educated or uneducated, Russian or American, it doesn't matter. You're all brought together in one body in Christ so that, Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. See, our unity tells everyone, even the dark enemies of mankind, that God is on the march. He is reconciling people to himself, reconciling these people to each other, and one day he's going to reconcile this whole planet to himself. And that would include dealing with all enemies and opposition to this reconciling work. Their time is numbered. When the church comes together, when we are united, it is a threat to Satan. And that is why he works so hard to try to divide us. And so Paul tells the Ephesians, he tells you, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You are to walk, you are to conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the calling. Now that word worthy, it's a measurement term. If you look at scales, the idea of worthy is to level the bar, right? It is to make both of the scales equal. In this case, he's telling you that your conduct should match your call. Your walk should match your talk. And those first three chapters dealt with the calling, right? Of being reconciled. The last three are really a commentary on how to live out that reconciliation. You are to live out that reconciliation as far as your relationships with each other. You don't lie to one another. You don't steal from one another. In chapter 5, we read about how the marriage is supposed to be emblematic of Christ and the church. Your marriage should be a picture of this harmony. Your household should be a picture of this harmony. All of this is to really balance the scales between the theoretical and the practical. You're to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And this is a command that's not just given to the leaders of the church. It's a command given to every single believer. Every single person is to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, which leads you on the direct path towards peace and unity. We read in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You see, if unity was only the job of spiritual leaders, it would be a very difficult task, right? In our society where there's a suspicion of leadership, it'd be very difficult for the leaders to say, you're united, because we look at them with skepticism as if to say, well, you just want to keep your position of power. That if everyone sees their job as being a unifier, then it is easier to maintain. You know, one of the things that the elders have advocated here, and if you ever become a member of our church, we make you sign off on the relational commitments. And in the relational commitments, we have a very specific section about biblical conflict resolution. Now, we do that to stop the following situation from happening. Right. I come up to you and you're looking forlorn, and I say, how you doing? I'm okay, Pastor Dave. Oh, well, you don't sound okay. What's going on? Well, I shouldn't say. No, come on. Pastor Alvin talked to me and he called me lazy. He did? Well, why? Well, I can't hold a job and my room's a mess. I don't want to obey my parents, and so he called me lazy. Well, is that true? Well, maybe, but he said it in such a mean way. He was really mean when he said it, Pastor Dave. And I know you as a senior pastor would never do anything like that. You wouldn't talk to me like Alvin did. That's why I want to talk to you about it. Well, that Alvin. Alvin, who does he think he is? You know what? You don't worry about that. I'll deal with Alvin. Oh, thank you, Pastor Dave. I can count on you. You're the best. Okay, do you see where that's going to go? Now, instead, when you apply the relational commitment, we have the same conversation, and he says, oh, that Pastor Alvin called me lazy, and he was really mean about it. Well, you know what? If Pastor Alvin said that about you, I'm sure there's a good reason why he said that. Oh, no, but it was mean. Well, you know, if that's an issue, you could talk to him about it. And secondly, you really shouldn't talk to me about this. This is clearly a conflict between the two of you. And I don't want to hear that you're talking to anybody else about this until you talk to Alvin. And if both of you want to talk to me about it, I'll do that. Okay? Boom. Conflict over, right? You see, that has to be your attitude. We ask our members to make a covenant that they will be uniters and not dividers. Don't spread the conflict. Don't take the match of your conflict and try to light other people on fire. Now, it's not enough to just have this commitment to the call. You have to establish the character of unity. You have to have the character of someone who wants to bring people together. To really fight for unity, three things have to be true of you. You have to be humble, gentle, and patient. We see this in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To maintain this unity, you need humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, this is not something that is natural to man, but as you recall last week, when you become a Christian, Christ dwells in you, and we read in Ephesians 3, 16 and following that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that being rooted and grounded in love, you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, that when you are in Christ, Christ dwells in you, and he is renovating and he is changing you. That's his power at work within you. And when Christ is working in you and changing you, he will change three characteristics of you. He will make you a humble person. You will have humility. Now, this is a really interesting word because it was not a virtue in the original Greek. It was to be humble in this way is to be obsequious. It spoke of servile bootlicking. For those of you who have ever watched Sense and Sensibility, no, Pride and Prejudice, wrong Jane Austen, or read the book, this word would describe how Mr. Collins related to Lady Catherine. Just, oh, she is so wonderful. But Christ changed this. Instead of, why would anyone be lowly or a bootlicker? Jesus voluntarily made himself lowly. We read in Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I mean, Jesus, Lord of the universe, became an embryo, became a baby, became a toddler. He humbled himself in the most profound way so that, one, he could serve the interest of the Father who sent him to die on the cross for your sins and to serve your needs as well. He lowered himself. He humbled himself. And as somebody who's been called to follow Christ, we are to do the same thing. You see, a humble person sees themselves as servants of God and servants of others. A proud person will see himself as the reason why other people exist. What's best for me just happens to be what's best for everybody. What's best for me just happens to be what's best for this church. And they see God as their servant, and they might see other people as their servant. And this is why we read in James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proud people always look down on other people. They always look at other people's faults. They have a list of why they are better than these people. How do I bear with these people? And if you're always looking down on other people, you are never looking up at God. And so God's opposed to you. And frankly, we are disgusted when we see this in other people, aren't we? Proud people are like alpha dogs. They don't like other alpha dogs around. So let me ask you. Here's a five-part question. Do you struggle with pride? Okay, I'm going to answer it for you. You do. Okay, you do. But just to confirm it, do your feelings get hurt when you don't get the acclaim for your silent service? Do you have trouble forgiving people who God has forgiven? Do you know what? When you don't forgive someone who's God, if you don't forgive someone who God has forgiven, you basically say that a sin against God is not as big of a deal as a sin against me. Do you resent the leaders for paying more attention to others than to you? Do you feel personally rejected when your ideas are rejected? Are you more aware of the faults of others than you are of your own? I mean, if this is you, you are a powder keg for conflict. Because you're not in it for others. You're not in it for the glory of God. You're in it for your own glory. I know of a church where some informal leaders were very upset that they didn't become formal leaders, and as a result, they left the church. Kind of vindicated the decision of the people who didn't make them formal leaders. Agreed? If I can't be in charge, why am I even here? That's a good question. Secondly, you need to fight for gentleness. I mean, gentleness, this speaks of restraint. It speaks of not using the full force of your power. Now, you know about Chuck Norris. For Valentine's Day, he doesn't buy diamonds. He buys lumps of coal and squeezes them. Now, if you were to shake Chuck Norris's hand, you would want him to be gentle. You'd want him to be gentle, agreed? And how many conflicts are started because you're not gentle with someone? You're truthful, just telling you the truth, but man, it hurts. I mean, let's say you decide that you want to try out for the choir or the praise team. And so you contact our worship pastor-elect, Tyson, and you arrange for an audition. And so you come in here, and he says, okay, what do you have? And you tell him, I'm going to sing Mary, Did You Know, a cappella. And you decide, you know what? You either go big or you go home. And so you channel your inner Adele, okay? And you are belting. You're even doing like the face poses, you know, like she does in that sepia video. You know, this is something that your heart is out there. Your voice is out there. And at the end of the performance, you haven't gotten the humility thing down yet, but you just look at him like, I know you just saw greatness. I was there. I know it as well. Now, let's say Tyson just starts laughing. And, I mean, we're not talking like a little giggle here. We're talking like chortling and just, I mean, he just can't believe it. And then finally composes himself and says, okay, that was the funniest thing I've heard in my life. All right, now let's try a real attempt to sing on key. Right? I know it's terrifying thinking of people singing that way. Okay, that's not gentle. But what if you were to say this? You know what? That was a brave performance. I can tell that you really put your heart into that. But you know what? Sometimes when we're not good at something, that's just God's way of kind of channeling us towards our true ministry. And I can tell, you know, with some of your dramatic flair that you might have a talent for acting. And I'm going to talk to Mark Kraft and maybe recommend that you do the VBS drama. What do you think? I mean, isn't that gentle? Which one will start a conflict and which one will stave one off? You think before you speak. You're gentle. And then finally, you're patient. To be patient means you're not quick to avenge wrongs. Now, we may not avenge wrongs. We might tell people who are just annoying us to stop annoying me. We get upset when our little brother is bored and he just starts poking us because he wants to see if he pokes you enough, if he will actually push that button that causes you to get in trouble. But you don't take the bait because you're patient. Just like God is patient with you, agreed? He restrains his wrath. You see, we should be not quick to get into conflict, not quick to bring up sin, not quick to go to war. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. All of this means that you're patient. So you are humble, gentle, and patient, and accomplishes the aim of verse 3, that you are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This means you walk in a manner worthy of the calling, developing those traits of humility, gentleness, and patience, in love to generate unity, which is fused by the Spirit, but is maintained by you. You are actually eager to maintain. You are zealous to maintain. You are making every effort to maintain. You are fighting for unity. See, and this shows you that unity doesn't just happen. Our default is spiritual entropy. Our default is to gradually allow relationships to drift apart. Agreed? Marriages just don't become strong. I mean, during the initial phases when you're infatuated with each other, it's just, I love you. No, I love you. And then you start making decisions like, why did you spend that money for that? Well, I don't know, Sugar Plum. I liked it. Why are you complaining about it? Well, Sugar Plum, because we don't have that much money. Well, I certainly bring it in. What are you saying about it? And then, boom, conflict happens, right? You have to work hard at humbling yourself, admitting your faults, dare I say, asking for forgiveness, which is really one of the hardest things to do. I mean, we'll say, I'm sorry. And paraphrase it on mine, I'm sorry you're so sensitive. I'm sorry I have to talk to you right now. I'm really sorry that we have to have this awkward conversation. But to say, will you forgive me? That's hard to say, right? Because you're putting your head down on the chopping block and you're saying, have mercy on me. As they're holding the axe in front of you and says, I will give you mercy, I forgive you, get up. That's a harder thing to do. Which is why a lot of times we tend to excuse not fighting for unity. We tell ourselves, you know what, time heals all wounds. I'll just be the bigger man here, give a grace, and I'll just avoid you. You know what, I love him, I just don't like him. But he's my brother in Christ. I just want him to be my distant brother in Christ. But Hebrews 12:15 tells us, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. I mean, bitterness will cause divisions. I know of a church where there were three separate ladies' Bible studies, and these older ladies all requested that they are not in so-and-so's group. And so they had to play this really complex game to make sure, okay, you can't be with these people, you can't be with these people. And so they set it up according to the tribe. Now, when you have long-standing bitterness towards someone and you're always avoiding someone, someone invites you to a party and you say, who's going to be there? They're going to be there. I'm not going to be there. I'm going to start my own party. And what happens is you have different parties in the church. Unreconciled relationships, even between just two people, will eventually start to divide the church and become a powder keg of conflict. You have to see it as your personal responsibility to fight for unity. And to fight for unity, you need to do so by developing humility, gentleness, and patience, and valuing it so much that you'd be willing to humble yourself and work out these differences. And thirdly, you need to be motivated to exalt the constituents of unity. Unity should be a priority for you because it is a priority for God. Look at verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is a sevenfold repetition of one. There is one body, the body of Christ. We look around, we see eyes and ears, hands and feet. And you look at, if you look at each other this way, attacking another member of the body is just as asinine as trying to poke out your eye with your finger. Why would you do that? We are all one body. One Spirit speaks of the Holy Spirit, which animates this body. The body without the Spirit is dead. A body of Christ without the Spirit of Christ is dead. We work together. We all have the same Spirit living in us. And there is one hope. We don't have different hopes. We have one single hope that brings us together. Now, what's interesting is we see one body formed by the Holy Spirit so that there is one Spirit, and the Spirit gives us one hope. The Spirit is operative in these first three. Moving on, we see one Lord. Who's that? Jesus, right? He's our King who conquered sin and death to rescue a people for his own possession. We see that there's one faith. One faith speaks of the faith that is handed down once and for all to the saints. It is the reality of God, the reality of Jesus, the reality of the Holy Spirit, the fact that we have sinned against God, we deserve divine judgment, but Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins so that those who follow the risen Lord in faith can be born again and have eternal life. Now, there is a popular notion that unity is just about toleration and just looking the other way, but unity needs to be preserved by preserving the one faith. Which is why Paul tells a troubled church in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." You see, sometimes a church split needs to happen. If a section of the church is denying the faith, let's say they are denying salvation by grace, there needs to be a church split. But that's not really a church split. That's not splitting into two Bible-believing churches. That is a separation from heresy. Does that make sense? That's the difference. Now, those are rare, but it is necessary if someone is sowing discord and division, spreading heretical doctrine for the sake of unity. According to this passage, you must move them out of the body, much like a virus needs to be disposed of. Moving on, we see one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Baptism is the outward expression of an inward change. When you declare that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you are born again, you're regenerated, you are washed from the inside, aren't you? And baptism is the outward display of that inward reality. You see, we often have baptisms. We actually go up to the chapel up there and we have someone get up there. They'll read their testimony of how they came to faith. And then they will be plunged into the water to basically reenact something that already happened in their life. And this is why I'm often troubled by people who refuse to be baptized. Well, I don't like speaking in front of people. Well, my friend, if you can't speak in front of the friendliest audience you will ever have, what makes you think you're going to stand for Jesus when you are confronted with the unfriendly audience of the world? You see, when you're baptized, what you're saying to everyone is, "I'm with Jesus." And when you're baptized, you're saying to everybody else who's baptized and who has been baptized, "I'm with you." Baptism is a sign of unity. And then we have the third member of the Trinity, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is a mention of the sovereign God who is over all believers, right? In all, in the context, talks about believers. He is over all believers. He works through all believers. And he indwells all believers. And so, when you look at this, one Spirit, one Lord, one God, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Trinity. The Trinity worked together to create the world. The Trinity works together to save you. The Father sent his Son. His Son redeemed you, died for you. And the Holy Spirit now lives in you the moment of salvation. You look at the Trinity, where it says God the Father is in all, means God the Father is in you. We talked previously about how Jesus Christ dwells in you. The Holy Spirit resides in you. The Trinity is inside of you. From eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit worked together in perfect harmony. They loved each other. They served each other. They deferred to each other. They sought to glory and honor each other. And that Trinitarian reality is to manifest itself in you and in this church. Our unity gives a picture of the Trinity. It gives a picture of unity for the world to behold. And that's why church conflict and church fighting is one of the most sad realities, one of the most compromising events that can happen in a church's life and in a church's witness. My parents moved to Idaho in the middle of my college stay at the University of Kansas. And when I moved there, I got the lead to go to this church, and this was a Bible-teaching church. The pastors all supported the seminary that I ended up going to. And it was a great church. It was growing, doing quite well. They actually supported me and helped send me on their behalf to the mission field. They took a big chance on me. When I came back, they made me an intern, and they actually sent me to seminary, paying most of my tuition while I was down there. During the summers, they'd have me come back up to Idaho. They allowed me to preach at youth camps and sermons. The pastors mentored me. And it was just a very meaningful, rich time for me. And so, a year after I was out of seminary, I called up one of my friends who was hired to be a pastor there. He asked me to speak at a college retreat, and I wanted to get more details about what was going on and what I should prepare for. And he told me that he just resigned. I was stunned. Unbeknownst to me, there was a brewing conflict where one of the associate pastors was accusing the senior pastor of not being a shepherd. This pastor would spend time in a study, he'd work on his radio program, and that was about it. He had very limited contact with the flock, and in the associate pastor's mind, this was a violation of the duty of a shepherd and an elder. Some of the elders agreed with the associate pastor, some agreed with the senior pastor. They went to war with each other. Eventually, the elders nuked the church. They fired the associate pastor. A year later, they fired the senior pastor, and now there's a three-way church split. And every time I go back up there, I'm always saddened because I feel like the child of a divorce. I'm afraid that by going to one church, I'm insulting all the others. And what was a great work of God was fractured. You see, this wasn't an issue of heresy. It was an issue where people no longer fought for unity, they decided to fight for themselves. Now, I think we're a far cry from that happening here, but it could. Now, I don't have an axe to grind or anything, but with the theme of unity, it's worth preemptive counseling, right? Preemptive preaching to make sure it doesn't happen. It means that we embrace the charge for unity, we establish the character of unity, we exalt the constituents of unity. And there's a couple other things which will help preserve this unity. I want to give you three additional things. One, take pains not to take up the cause of another. Take pains not to take up the cause of another. When I got married, my parents gave me some sage advice. They said, Dave, if you and Becky ever have a fight, never, ever call us and talk to us about it. You will make up with Becky, but it'll make us harder for her to love her. Isn't that true? I mean, someone comes up to you and they say, you know, Pastor Dave was really, really mean to me. He rebuked me in a very, very harsh way. You should have seen how he just went after me. And here, this is a friend of yours, and you feel this pressure that I need to empathize with them. I need to stand up for the little man. This person has been an underdog, and you know, this person, I know Pastor Dave, I know how he can be. So what's happening here? Well, let's say I make up with that friend of yours. You're still upset, aren't you? Now, should I come and repent to you? Did I sin against you? But you're mad at me like I have sinned against you. Do you see how this can start to divide a church? Secondly, when somebody does something like that, you have to keep in mind the proverb of Proverbs 16:28, a dishonest man spreads strife and a whisperer separates close friends. What they're doing is very divisive. And you have to remember that the person who's telling you this, which is really a form of gossip, can't be a reliable witness. Proverbs 18:17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. So if somebody is taking somebody else's conflict to you and they're looking for your support, what should you do? You ask a question. Have you talked to them about it? No. Then why are you talking to me? You're my friend. They're my friend. I plan on being friends with both of you. This is clearly an issue between the two of you, and you really shouldn't talk to other people about it until both of you have decided that it's okay. If he tells you that it's okay to talk to me about it, I'll talk to you about it. But I want to know that it's okay with him and that he knows that we're having this conversation. You have to fight for unity, right? Secondly, you need to keep conflict in perspective. Some conflict is about fighting for doctrine. But a lot of it is more ministry tactics. I think the most common conflict that you will find among co-laborers in ministry is the you're too soft, you're too hard dynamic. In parenting, don't you see that? You're too hard. No, you're too soft. Is that a ministry issue? It is. Is it a doctrinal issue? No, it's a discretion issue. You still are on the same side. You still want to do the same thing. It's really all about tactics. And thirdly, you need to fight for unity. You fight for unity, you don't flee from unity. And so this is where it comes into case. If you find yourself in conflict with someone, let's say you have a conflict with your wife, the worst thing you can do is flee from her and hide from her and retreat from her. If you really want to be reconciled with your spouse or with your friend, you don't spend less time with them, you spend more time with them, agreed? Your goal should be not that time heals all wounds, I'm going to love them but not like them. I know I have a hard time loving this person, and so I'm going to pursue a relationship with them. I'm going to spend time with them. I'm going to invest in them because our unity is important to the whole church. Don't think that your unity doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're estranged from someone, you need to pursue that relationship. Now, we just got done with one of the most nasty campaigns of American history. And as bad as this campaign was, do you know what the worst one was? It was in 1800 between John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. And you know what? These guys were good friends. But just hear some of the statements that were made about each other from their camps. The Jefferson camp accused Adams of being, quote, a hideous hermaphroditical character which has neither the force and firmness of a man nor the gentleness and sensibility of a woman. I mean, that's nasty. Now, the Adams campaign responded about Vice President Jefferson that he is a, and I'm just quoting here what it was said, not endorsing it, just quoting, a mean-spirited, low-lived fellow, the son of a half-breed Indian squaw, sired by a Virginia mulatto father. I mean, can you imagine that being said in this day and age? Now, Jefferson won, Adams lost. They never talked to each other for 12 years. But after 12 years, Adams wrote a kind letter to Jefferson. Jefferson responded, and what happened was the reformation of a forgotten friendship. And America needed that at that time. They needed to see that former enemies can come together and be united for a greater purpose. And that purpose was the United States of America. Now, friend, we have a greater purpose than the cause of America, don't we? And in this world that is divided, where people hold grudges, despise each other, the witness of the church is more crucial than ever. If we've been saved of God, if we've made peace with God, we need to make peace with each other. Jesus tells us in Matthew 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." When you fight for unity, when you fight for reconciliation, when you fight for each other and not against each other, you are a peacemaker. You are a witness to the world, and you show yourself to be a son of God or daughter of God. My friend, fight for unity. Preserve unity. And honestly, if there's someone in your life right now that you are estranged from, it's no light matter. Read the relational commitments. Talk to someone about how to solve the conflict without naming names, right? But be someone who is known as a unifier and a fighter for unity. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for this word, and I pray that our church will fight for unity, that we won't take it for granted, that we will labor for it, we will seek it, we will guard it, we will prize it, we will treasure it. And Lord, help us to be a united front that is different from the world, where we show the world that people who should hate each other because of the love of Christ in us can truly love each other. We pray that you'll enhance our gospel witness through our unity. In Christ's name, amen.
I'd invite you to stand with us as we